Good morning, and it's good to be here. The last couple of weeks we've been battling the flu at our house, but I think we're over it now, and it's a blessing to be here and be back today. I think we'll start by kneeling for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do come here today and count it a privilege that we can bend our knee in your direction, that we can call you Father. It's an honor and a blessing to be able to do that. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for what's been shared today, for everyone that's in attendance today, our visitors and our regular people. We ask that you be with us today and speak to our hearts, speak to my own heart. May we hear from heaven today, and may we be admonished, and may we be encouraged, Father, to walk closer with you. We pray for Mose and Rhoda as they're ministering today elsewhere. We thank you for his ministry here, his input into all of our lives. We thank you for our visitors, those that are among us today and that are here. We pray they feel welcomed and loved by us, and pray that you will speak to their hearts in a special way. May they be welcomed. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning once again, and I want to welcome you all again. Today we have a special guest from Somalia. His name is Rage. And he has a wonderful, wonderful testimony for the Lord. And I just wish he would share it with us sometime and what God has done in his life. He's a godly man, and we're honored to have him here today. It's also a pleasure to have Daisy. It's nice seeing a big smile and a warm heart. I'm glad that Daisy's back. And Rex is here. His dad is a minister. I'm not sure where, but Rex Blevins is here with his friend. And you're very welcome in this place today, Rex. And, of course, DJ. We saw DJ and Heidi and their children, Mercy and Jonathan, sitting back there by me. And it's a blessing to have them here. And we're glad that they're from that lowly place in Indiana, but it's not as lowly as he may think it is. But anyhow, you're all very, very welcome here. And we're all glad that you are here. Before I start my message today, it might sound a bit strange, it might get a bit strange, so I just want to make a clarification before I start, so you're not asking the question in the middle of the message. What does Brother Ted believe? I do believe the Bible. I believe it all the way from Genesis through Revelation. I want to remind you that the last book in the Bible is the book of Revelation. It is not the book of Revelations. It never has been, it never will be the book of Revelations. There's only one revelation, and that's of Jesus Christ. There's only one Christ. So we shouldn't hear people get up and talk about turn to chapter 7 in the book of Revelations. There is no such book. It's the book of Revelation. But that's not the clarification I necessarily want to make. The clarification I want to make this morning is that this word is inspired, and the Greek for inspired means God breathed. Personally, I believe that God indwelled certain men, used His Holy Spirit to direct their hand and their pens, and they wrote. Brother Mose believes that the Holy Spirit hovered over men and directed them. It doesn't really matter either way. But I do believe that this is the inspired Word of God from the very beginning to the very end. I believe it's infallible. That means it has no error. There's no error in the Bible. It's holy, it's complete, it's truth. And I could go on. But yes, Brother Ted believes the Bible. Now, with that said, I'll start my message. So keep that in your brain as we go along today. But I was thinking about various religions, and especially the Muslims, the Islams of today. There's the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Jews, the Christians, and particularly the Christian religion and the origin of the Christian religion. How many of you today think that we have the Christian religion, we have Christianity because of this book? Because of this book, We have Christianity. How many of you think that today? Well, it's not necessarily a bad thought. But what I'm getting at is, what came first, Christianity or the Bible? Does Christianity exist today because of this book? Or does this book exist today because of Christianity? What do you think? Well, Christianity today exists not because of this book. This book had nothing to do with the origin of Christianity. Now, it had much to do with me personally as far as being a Christian, and it had much to do as far as you being a Christian, but it had nothing at all to do with the origin of Christianity. You see, this book exists today because of Christianity. This book exists today because of Christianity. And for whatever reason, the concept of many of my friends or people that I talk to is that, well, Christianity came from this book. Christianity came from the Bible. No, we have Christianity because of this book. Because of this book. Do you think for 1 minute that this book, the Bible, caused the resurrection? Do you think somehow the resurrection exists because of the Bible? It should be obvious to all of us that first something happened. First something happened, and then it was recorded. First it happened, and then it was recorded. The point is, Christianity does not fall or rise on the integrity of this book. Those of you like me that grew up in churches, attended churches — I didn't grow up in a church, I don't come from a Christian family, I don't come from a godly home. As a matter of fact, I came from a very dysfunctional, pornographic home. But those of you that grew up in churches, outside of these circles that we call ourselves, Plain or Mennonite or whatever we call ourselves, you probably heard as a child, maybe, pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. So you prayed a prayer, they handed you the book, and they said, "You're a Christian. Good luck." And you're saved forever and ever and ever. Just accept Jesus into your heart. That is unbiblical and total superstition. Superstition. I'm convinced today that many people in our churches are simply missing the life of Christ. Simply missing true Christianity. And a lot has to do, my friends, with what we have sold them as the gospel. Pray this prayer. It's about praying a prayer like this prayer is magical. It's nothing but superstition. Accept Jesus into your heart. Invite Christ into your life. Should it not concern us, people? There's no such superstitious prayer in the New Testament. Should it not concern us that the Bible never uses the phrases "accept Jesus into your heart" or "invite Christ into your life"? Nor does it talk about 4 spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not the gospel that's being preached today. It's modern evangelism. It's built on sinking sand, and it runs the risk of disillusioning millions and millions of people in America today because they prayed a superstitious prayer. and ask Jesus into their heart. It's a very dangerous thing, my friends, to lead people to think they're Christians when they have not biblically responded to the gospel of Christ. If we're not careful, we'll take the lifeblood out of Christianity and put in Kool-Aid, soda pop in its place, so it tastes better to the crowd. My friends, this is not a dangerous thing. This is a damnable thing that's happening in modern Christianity today, in child evangelism and from the pulpits. Then we think about conversions and making Christians, and we think about Christian relationships. It's all going out. It's all about going out over to Harrisburg or up to Lancaster and getting people to pray the prayer. Get them to pray the prayer on the sidewalk and they're saved. No, let's give the whole picture, the full picture of the gospel. Let's show people the greatness of God. Yes, He is a Father that loves us. And He's a loving Father who can save us. But He's also a wrathful judge who may damn us. Should it not concern us? The Bible never once uses the phrase, accept Jesus into your heart. Invite Christ into your life. No, the Bible says, examine yourself. I know where I came from. I know when I examined myself, I know exactly when it was and where it was. It was on the bedroom floor a night in December when my wife lay dying in the bed 3 feet away from me. And I examined myself. And I examined my cheating and my lying and my pornography and my stealing. I examined myself. Examine yourself. That's what it says. It says repent. Turn from it. Turn from that garbage. Turn from that sin. And live a repented life. Spend your life being repentful for your sin. My friend, you are sinners. Every day, probably. Turn from it and repent. Count the cost. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Obey Him. Obey Him. You can't just do whatever you want to do because it feels good, because you're saved. Like I said, should it not concern us today that nowhere in Scripture does it ever say, invite, ask Jesus into your heart. My point I'm going to start with today is that Christianity does not exist because of this book. This is not the origination, the origin of Christianity. It's totally the other way around. This book exists because of Christianity. The reason there is a Bible is because of Christianity. But somehow, we've gotten the idea that the Bible is Christianity, that the Bible caused Christianity. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible did not cause Christianity. Do people think that this book caused the resurrection? Do you think that? That this book caused the resurrection? Because there's a Bible, there was a resurrection? Somehow, the resurrection happened because of the Bible? No, my friend, shouldn't it be obvious? First something happened, and then it was recorded. First it happened, and then it was recorded. Christianity does not fall or rise because of the Bible. Christianity does not rise and fall on the integrity of this book. Christianity preceded this book by 778 years, approximately. The reason we have this book is because something happened and someone recorded it. Now here's something that's kind of interesting that happened. Now when Jesus was walking around the earth, he did and he said some pretty strange things. Things that sound pretty bizarre to me, like, drink my blood and eat my flesh. Boy, that's weird. That would scare me away. That's kind of over the top. Eat your flesh and drink your blood. He did some pretty strange things as well. And in fact, he got himself in trouble over and over and over. Jesus told the Jewish people, now Jesus was Jewish, but Jesus told the Jewish people of the first century that their scriptures, it wasn't called the Bible, just the Jewish scriptures, Jesus went around saying this. Do you know our scriptures? Because he was Jewish, do you know that our scriptures are all about me? And their jaws dropped. What the world? Do you know that the Jewish scriptures are all about me? He told them, do you know that the Jewish scriptures all point to me? My friends, this was blasphemy. This was blasphemy. Just a side note. Some of you have said, you know, you commit the unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy. The unpardonable sin isn't a word. It's an action. There's only one unpardonable sin, and that is rejecting Jesus Christ. That is the one and only unpardonable sin. Everything else is pardoned. Everything. And they said, that's blasphemy. And they said to him, what do you mean? And he said, yes, I'm the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures. I'm the fulfillment of all that stuff that we grew up as Jewish children hearing about. It's me. It's me. It's fulfilled in me, he kept telling the people. And some of his closest followers in the first century, just a handful, they actually believed it. They actually believed him. Wow. They said, you know what? It kind of all lines up. The scripture says this about the Messiah, and he did that. The scripture says that about the Messiah, and Jesus did that. And some of the Jews started to believe him. Hey, maybe this is the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of all the Jewish scripture. Just maybe. So some believed. But then he was crucified. Game over, lights out, go home. It's over. He's dead. What kind of Messiah is that? He was crucified. The game's over. Put the lights out, go home. Obviously, Jesus was wrong. And we were wrong about him. There were no Jesus followers after the crucifixion. There were none. They no longer believed. And there was no one on the planet who believed he was the Son of God. After all, he was dead. But then, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And the whole thing got started. Christianity was ignited. Christianity began from an event. It was an event that caused Christianity. Christianity began at the resurrection. That was the beginning of Christianity. And suddenly, those Jewish scholars, they went back to the Jewish scriptures that Jesus claimed predicted him, and they studied them, and they said to the Jewish community, Jesus was right. We lost our faith, but he's back, and we're back. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ, Jesus Christ. Now what happened next was the Gentiles that started to become Jesus' followers They got very interested in these Old Testament scriptures, not because they wanted to become Jewish. They could have done that before. But after he rose from the grave, they became very interested because they realized what Jesus said was exactly right. The entire Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, pointed to Jesus. And there's many examples of this. I'm going to share one today. I'm going to share this one, and you are all going to recognize it immediately, and probably some of you have it partly memorized. There's a really, really good story that goes behind this scripture, and I want to tell you the story first. But there was this... There was this young man in college, and he was Jewish, and he went to a very private, upscale college in Georgia, and he had a roommate who was Christian. And the Christian roommate kept saying to him, "Come to church, come to church, won't you come to church?" And the Jewish man kept saying, "No, I'm not going to go to church." Well, the Christian man kept saying, "Come on. Come visit my church. Come visit my church." And the Jewish man said, "Listen, I don't go to my own church. Why would I come to yours?" So then the Christian man said, "Listen, if I give you something to read, will you just read it?" And the Jewish man said, "Buddy, you get off my back, I'll read it, whatever you give me." So the Jewish student, they were in graduate school, he was expecting a book, something to read. But it was time to go home for break between semesters. So the Christian gave him an envelope. And in the envelope, there was a letter. And he said, "I want you to take this home, and I want you to read this." So he packed it up with his stuff, and he headed home for his semester break and threw it on a shelf in a bedroom. And one night, he opened the letter, and this is what he read. He read this: "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." And so, after break, they came back from home, and the Jewish student said to the Christian, he said, "Well, I read your letter. I read what it said." And the Christian said, "Well, who does it sound like in that letter? Who's that letter talking about?" And the Jewish guy says, "Well, that's talking about Jesus." And the Christian man said, "Well, that is right from your scriptures." And the Jewish guy said, "No, it's not. It's not from my scripture." And he threw the letter away. Well, it bothered him a great deal. The next time he went home, he went to see the rabbi, his rabbi, and he told the rabbi what was said. And what was said about this man being despised and rejected, and how it just sounded like Jesus. And he said to the rabbi, "This can't be in our scriptures, can it?" And the rabbi opened the scriptures to Isaiah 53 and read it. And the Jewish man says, "Wow, well, what do you think of that?" And the rabbi said, "Well, you know, we don't follow Jesus around here. So we don't read that or think much about that. We don't follow Jesus." Well, the Jewish boy was driving home and he said, "Well, I'm a Jew. I know we don't follow Jesus. That's an observation. I want to know what the rabbi really thinks of this." Well, anyhow, make a long story short, he goes back to the university. It's Emory University in Georgia. And he started talking with his Christian, and then he decided, well, he'll go to church. Well, of course, he never accepted Jesus into his heart, and he never invited Christ into his life, but he repented of his sin, and he turned from his wickedness, and he turned from his false religion, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit and became a God-fearing man. So the Gentiles, my friends, they got started. They got interested in these Old Testament stories. And so they started to study them and they started to read them. And they realized that they absolutely pointed, to Christ, Okay, so the Gentiles took them. So anyhow, eventually, 700 years later, the Gentiles took the Old Testament, which was called the Old Covenant, and the New Testament scriptures. You see, in the first century, all they had were some letters from Paul, from others, letters to Rome and so forth. Corinthians had a letter. But after 700 years, the Holy Spirit was upon these men and directed them to select letters. And they put them here, and they put the Old Testament scripture here. And you say, well, why did they put the Old Testament? The reason the Old Testament is part of the book is because it points to Christ. And you say, well, what about you people of Ephrata? What's your view of the Old Testament? We had the very same view of the Old Testament that Christ had of the Old Testament. It pointed to Him. It's all about Him. That's our view at Ephrata. That's my view. It points to Him. They took the Old Testament, and then they took the New Testament, they glued it together. 778 years later, after the resurrection, we have the Bible. The Bible causes people to become Christians, of course. God's Word bringeth forth faith. Preaching the Word causes people to become Christians, results in believers. So why do we take the Bible seriously? Because it is God-breathed. It's inspired. God Himself indwelt, like I said, and directed the pen. Jesus said, I am the old covenant fulfilled. Jesus understood the old covenant literally as well as we do. So Christianity preceded the Bible. Christianity began when Jesus rose from the grave and people recognized that He claimed to be exactly who He said He was, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we must believe, repent, and obey. Not just believe the facts in the Bible. Do you believe in a seven-day creation? A literal? Oh, sure. Do you believe in a universal flood? Sure. Do you believe? Yeah, I believe. It's not just believing the facts. Biblical faith is always accompanied by repentance. Repent and believe. Have you repented? Okay, my friends. That's my introduction. That's not what I want to say today, exactly. That's just the beginning. I just want to clarify that Christianity came before the Bible. The Bible did not cause the resurrection. First, something happened, then somebody recorded it. And like I said, Christians are a result. You are all a result of the Word. You heard the Word. The Holy Spirit convicted you. You believed. The Holy Spirit filled you. I want to talk just for a few seconds about the word filled. I don't want you to think of a paint can. You have a 5-gallon paint can, and you're going to put it in little 1-gallon cans. So you fill the cans. You fill them with paint. You wipe off the smudges, you fill them with paint, the paint fills them, you wipe the can clean. The Holy Spirit fills you, but not like that. The Holy Spirit fills you. What does a synonym for fill is the word control. The Holy Spirit controls you. The Holy Spirit controls you, controls you. Your thought life, your mouth. We heard this morning, it's interesting. As soon as the brothers started talking this morning about James, I'd already said this morning to somebody, Lord, make me a blessing to somebody today at church and help me keep my mouth shut. I said it 3 times. Just make me a blessing today, Lord, and help Brother Ted to keep his mouth shut. You know, you're the master of every unsaid word. Every unsaid word, you're the master. And every spoken word, you're the slave. And sometimes a wise man is known for the things he doesn't say. Sometimes I ask my wife about somebody who's so quiet, you know? In the morning on the way to work, I have a guy and he doesn't say much. But you know, I've been thinking about that, and he's really silent about, I mean, he's very cordial and all, but you know, silence is often misunderstood. And coming from my culture, I misunderstand it. Silence is often misunderstood, my friends, but it's never misquoted. That tongue message, I'm not talking about you. I would like to hear that a couple times a month, maybe more. So anyhow, Christians are a result of hearing the word. The Holy Spirit fills us. Not like a bucket of paint. The Holy Spirit controls us. Controls your tongue. Controls your thought life. Leads you to repentance. Makes you want to obey. It's not we have to go to church. No, we get to go to church. It's not we have to give a children's lesson. No, we get to give a children's lesson. It's not when we have to pay a tithe or give a gift. No, we get to give a gift or give a tithe. It's not a have to at all. And those of you that ever listened to Brother Denny, you know right where this comes from. It never was a have to for him. It always, always was a get to. Well, here's what I'm getting to today. Here's what I want to say. What Jesus said about himself, everything Jesus said about himself when he walked the planet, all the weird stuff, all the strange stuff, all the weird stuff that happened when he was here, everything he said about himself turned out in the end to be true. Jesus is 100% trustworthy, proven by his own resurrection, the conception of Christianity. In the same way, now here's my point, and we're going to play on this for a bit. In my same way, what Jesus said about himself, and it's totally trustworthy, what Jesus said about God is totally trustworthy. What Jesus said about God can be trusted. The gospel writers documented what Jesus said about God. It's totally trustworthy. If you want to understand God in the best that you can, and you can't, but you can try some. If you want to understand God, the place to begin is with Jesus Christ. Inasmuch as Jesus said it, you can trust what Jesus said about God. And John told us this. I'll tell you where in just a second. And how do you know that Jesus knew what he was saying about God? He said in John, "I and my Father are one." He's one. Now, those of us that are married, somehow we're one. I don't get it. We're one. Sometimes we go opposite ways, but we're still one. What Ruby says about Ted, you can trust. It's true. And hopefully what I say about Ruby, you can trust. It's true. We're one. That's a rather poor example, but that's the way Christ is with God. Jesus and God is one. That's a very, very bold statement for Christ to say, that the Father and I are one. First of all, Jesus claimed to be one with God in the sense of being equal with God. He had the same power, the same holiness, the same sinlessness, the same perfection as God. Jesus is equal with God. And Jesus referred to himself as God's Son and to God as the Father, as his Father. And Jesus claimed that his Father sent him. I just want to read a couple verses in John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in chapter 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Okay, let's listen to this verse here. You say of God, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus was both with God and was God in the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the Son, and the Son is the Father. They're all one, and you can't understand it, and I can't understand it, and we've heard it all compared to, well, steam is water, ice is water, liquid is water, or there's an egg yolk and an egg white and an egg, it's all egg. Here's the problem. When the Father is the Father, he's also the Holy Spirit. When steam is steam, it can't be ice at the same time. And ice cannot be water at the same time, liquid water. And ice cannot be steam, and steam, the Holy Spirit, at the very same time, is Jesus. And Jesus, at the very same time, is the Holy Spirit. And they're both the Father, and the Father is them. They're all in one. It can't be understood by human brains at this point, but someday, my friends, it will be understandable. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. So, Jesus claimed to be one with God. That's true. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. It's true. Jesus claimed that the Father sent him. It's true. Jesus was both with God and was God in the beginning. And that's true. When we were in Jerusalem, we walked where Jesus walked. We talked to people who believed Jesus historically. Yes, this man was Jesus. Yes, he was crucified. Do you believe him as your Savior, your Messiah? No. But they believed he existed and that he was there. And we can believe what he said because it's true and you can't disprove the Bible. As a matter of fact, this week my wife, Ruby, she was sharing with me where they discovered where the Egyptians crossed the sea there, and they've come across all these, I guess, hundreds or thousands of bones, and I don't know what all, but they've looked at it archaeologically and historically and scientifically, and they've come to a conclusion. An army crossed here, and somehow they figured out there was a river, a big river, a mass. They could even tell how they were instantly killed and drowned. Anyhow, what was Jesus saying when he was saying all this stuff about being God and the Son of the Father and all that? He was saying, you can trust what I say about God. And nobody's going to give you a clearer picture of God than Christ. And nobody can, because he was God. Jesus was God. Of course, when he started saying stuff like this, it highly offended the Pharisees and the leaders in the church. Because not only was it extremely arrogant, it was total blasphemy. Total blasphemy. Unless it was true. Now John, we know much about John. John was an eyewitness of all this stuff with Christ. And John, he believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And John was ultimately arrested and sent off to the Isle of Patmos to rot and die. And the reason I think they didn't martyr him was because every time they martyred a Christian, there were hundreds, maybe even thousands of people who got converted from the testimony. John was a big man in the religious circles. So We're not going to martyr him. Let's just send him off to the Isle of Patmos to rot. And John, who had seen extraordinary bloodshed, John, who had lost friends to acts of terror in the first century by the Romans, John, who watched his friends be martyred, John, who had seen things that we can't even imagine, John was there when Jesus said this. This is what Jesus said, and John was there. Listen to these words. If you had known me, that's Christ, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. You've seen him. In other words, people, if you really know me, if you really know me, then you know the Father as well. Remember I told you Jesus is the Father? Because he's the Trinity. Jesus is Christ. So, if you really know me, you know the Father. Jesus equated himself with the Father. And then he said, from now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. You have seen him. Wow, those are powerful words. And they're hard to believe. But listen to me. If I knew a man who predicted his own death, and that's easy. You can all predict your own death. You know, if I know a man who can predict his own death and his resurrection and pull it off and then have breakfast on the beach with me a few days later, you know, I'm going to go with that man. I'm going to go with him. I'm going to be his friend. I'm going to believe him. But the disciples are there, and Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the disciples are sitting there, and they're like, no, we haven't seen the Father. We just see you. And Philip says something that everybody's thinking. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. It'll be sufficient. Jesus just said, if you see me, you see the Father. Philip says, no, no, no. We see you, but we don't see the Father. You know, Jesus, just a burp, a real quick blip, just let us see the Father. Philip is saying, like, we want to know what God is like. And Jesus, you keep talking about God, the Father, like you and here on first name basis. So just show us the Father. Just a quick blurp. And then Jesus says something astounding. Listen to what he said. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Don't you believe it? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to know what God says, people, this is what he's saying to these first century Christians. You want to know what God says? Hey, you listen to me. Just listen to me. You want to know what God is up to? Just watch me. Just watch me. Friends, in the first century, this is as close as you're going to get to God the Father. Listen to me and watch me. If you want to know what God is up to in the world, listen to me and watch me. And then he says something that you may have missed, and this is huge. Listen to this. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else, now when you see or else, your little ears should prick up and your eyes should open and you should begin to think up here, or else what? Or else, believe me for the sake of the works themselves. This is huge. But why should we believe you, Jesus? You know, all that strange talk that you are in the Father. And then Jesus says, if you can't believe me, if you can't believe me, at least believe the evidence. Believe the evidence of the works themselves. You don't believe me? Look at what I've done. That's what he says right there, the second part of John 14:11. Or else, believe me for the sake of, just look and see what I've done. Now believe me. You know, my friends, Jesus realized that all his words sounded kind of strange, and he realized that he was equating himself to the Father. And Jesus realized this was very, very difficult for anyone to believe. So Jesus said, if you can't believe it because I'm saying it, no problem. I want you to look and check out the evidence. Just check out the evidence. He just simply wanted them to watch, look at the evidence, and draw their own conclusion. They didn't have to believe him. They didn't have to believe his words. Just check the evidence. So the big question here, if you want to know what God is like, you want to know what God is like today, ask this question. What did Jesus say about God? It's fundamental. It's simple. You want to know what God is like? Ask the question. What did Jesus say about God? Okay, we're going to do something this morning that you probably have never done in church. But I want to do this morning, and I want you to play the game with me. And if you can, I want you to do this morning. First thing I want you to do is I want you to erase everything you know about God. For example, if I say, Brother Samuel, come up to the board. Write everything you know about God. And then he'd sit down. And Sister Susie, come on up. Write everything you know about God. Okay, people, we're going to look now and see what they wrote about God. What do they know about God? Nothing. Nothing. Play this game. Erase everything in your brain about God. You know nothing about God. Erase it all. Now, erase everything you learned about God. You don't know the word Trinity. You don't know Jesus. You don't know resurrection. You don't know if the Bible came first. You don't know if Christianity came first. You don't know salvation. You don't know blood. You don't know cross. Erase everything you know. You don't know about Genesis. You don't know about creation. You don't know about those soldiers that got flooded in the water. Erase it all. Now, this is a harder one. Erase everything you think about God. Everything you think about God. Well, he's holy. He's wonderful. He's a man. Everything. Erase it. Everything. Everything you think. Well, God the Father is this man up in heaven. Kind of, he has a big white beard and he walks around judging people maybe, he's a big man with a big beard. An old man. He's an old man. Okay, erase it all. Erase it. And we're going to start over. We're going to start brand new today. Okay, Jesus, tell us what God is like. Go ahead. Tell us what God is like, or who God is. What is God like? Where shall we begin? And the very first thing Jesus says to you this morning is, God is spirit. God is spirit. Now, there's no indefinite article here. There's no A. Because if you say God is a spirit, the inference is there must be other spirits that could be gods. No, God is not a spirit. I don't want to hear people saying that God is a spirit. I don't want to hear people saying revelations. God is not a spirit. God is spirit. That's the first thing that Jesus says. What is God like? God is spirit. One day, Jesus was having kind of an argument. Well, he wasn't, but she was kind of arguing with him. We'll call it a discussion with the woman at the well. And she was a Samaritan. And I think that's half Jewish and half mongrel or something. I don't know. She was a Samaritan. We all get to heaven. We'll see this woman at the well. She'll say, oh, I had a name, you know. But anyhow, we didn't know her name. So we called her the woman at the well. And Jesus, a Jew, is having a friendly conversation with the Samaritan woman. And it's in the context of this conversation Jesus is showing very extraordinary compassion to the woman. And listen what he says to the woman without a name. Well, we'll apologize to her when we get to heaven. Okay. In John 4:24, God is spirit. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So it was in this context of the conversation that Jesus is showing this extraordinary compassion to this woman. God is in spirit. So what does that mean? What does that mean? That means that God is spirit. Well, what is spirit? Well, spirit is immaterial, timeless, and spaceless. Immaterial. You can't touch it. You can't see it. For example, this morning, I'm standing up here, and my friends, I don't know if you can sense it, but there's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. Brother Ted, go touch the spirit. Ted, where is the spirit? Is it there? Is it there? Go feel the spirit. Go smell the spirit. Go. You can't. God is spirit. He's immaterial. Timeless. Doesn't exist in time. God always was and always is and always will be. He doesn't exist in time. Heaven doesn't exist in time. When you get to heaven, your parents aren't going to say, we were waiting on you. They can't wait. There's no time there. They don't know what that means. They can't wait on you. There's no time there. You will get to heaven the very same time they get to heaven, if there were time. But there is no time there. They're not waiting on you. And spaceless. It doesn't take up any space. The sweet, sweet spirit here. Let's take that spirit and put it in the box. Mm-mm. It's spirit. It's timeless. It's spaceless. And it's immaterial. We know that God is above all and beyond all the laws of nature. He doesn't follow the laws of nature. Doesn't worry about gravity, heat. And Jesus comes along and simplifies it for the first century people. And he says, just think of it this way, people. God is spirit. Wow. How do we get a grip on that? God is spirit. How do you get your hands on that? Well, throughout the Word, we discover God is spirit. Like, God is perfect. These adjectives describe Him. Immortal, infinite, immutable. He never changes. He never changes His mind. Self-existent, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's invisible. He's holy, full of knowledge and wisdom. He's sufficient. That tells you, those are adjectives describing Him. But none of them tell you really what God is or what Spirit is. God, the Holy Spirit, does not have gender. God is not a male. God is not a female. God has no genitalia. He's neither male nor female. God is not biological. He doesn't have the biology. God doesn't have a body. A spirit doesn't have a body. There's a sweet, sweet spirit here. I want to shake its hand. What sex is it? Is it male or female, this spirit? Physical attributes to God belong only to man-made gods. Those are made-up gods, man-made gods. Not to the utterly transcendent, omnipresent God of the Bible. God is not masculine. Hosea, God is like a bear with her cubs. Isaiah, God is a comforting mother. Isaiah, God is like a woman in labor. He may be like a mother, but He is the Father. I don't want to discuss it this afternoon over the meal at lunchtime. I don't know. I can't figure it out. Don't ask me to. You figure it out and come and tell me. With the earthly appearance of Jesus, we see things differently. We see Jesus, who is the Holy Spirit, and who is God the Father, all at the same time. But we see Jesus in terms of man, like a bridegroom, a father and a son. Ultimately, it's Christ who shows us what the Father is like. God is not a man like we know men, but there's one man who reveals Him to us, and that's Christ. So, the first problem, if you have a problem with it in understanding God, is what God is like. God is spirit. No gender, He's spirit. But Jesus wasn't finished. He wanted to help these first century people to understand what God is like. So, Jesus said, now talk about making it understandable to us. Talk about making it clear to us. Talk about putting it within bookends, a frame, so we can kind of understand it. Jesus says something else about God. Remember, you guys have all erased everything you know. All you know is God is spirit without gender. But Jesus put in the bookends, and here they are. Jesus said, God is Father. Father. Jesus didn't say God is a reflection of our earthly Father. No, He said, God is Father. The perfection of Father. So Jesus is praying one day, and His disciples are watching Him over there praying, and it's one of those moments kind of in time where the disciples are kind of befuddled, and they say to each other, you know, look at Him pray. I don't think we're doing it right. I don't think we're doing it right. So they go over to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, would You teach us how to pray? And He turns to His closest followers and He says, when you pray, say, Father, Father, our Father. Those of you that aren't praying people, when you go home tonight, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to do me a favor. I want you to crawl into bed. I want you to put your head on the pillow. Nobody's watching you. Nobody's saying anything. Nobody can see you. And I want you to say, Father. Father. And that's all I want you to say. And then listen. That's the starting place. Father. Even though God is spirit, and to me that's so bizarre. Spirit. I mean, to me it's hocus pocus. That's because I'm a human. Jesus said, God is Father. Jesus said, God is personal. The best that Jesus could do, the closest our little minds can get around this and get a grip on this, the closest us time beings, we're caught up in time. We're caught up in space. We're caught up in, we're material. We rot every day. We're dying every day. We're material. I can touch you. You can touch me. We're trapped in a universe. The closest us time beings, us space beings, us cause and effect beings, trapped in the universe beings, to understand what God is like, Jesus said, the closest we are going to get to understand the personal nature of God is Father. Call Him Father. So whenever we talk to God, we just begin with Father. It's the best, very best relational picture that exists. Father. Our Father. That's it. So what's God like? We erased everything. All that we know so far is God is spirit, without gender. He's not male or female. We know God is Father. We also know that God is far away and God is very close. And sometime later, John, the gospel writer, is writing a letter to some Christians. And he's thinking about what he has learned from Jesus about God. And what he's learned and what the Holy Spirit has taught him. And he writes a statement that has been imprinted in our culture. It's imprinted in all of our minds. It's imprinted around the world. And a lot of people claim this to be true. And a lot of people think this. But few people know where it came from. Jesus said, God is spirit, without gender, God is Father. But this is what is imprinted around the world. God is God is spirit, God is Father, and God, the third thing he said is what? God is those that are listening remotely, I just wrote on the board, God is spirit, God is Father, and God is love. You see, John's original view of God was totally upside down because John grew up as a Jewish boy and grew into a Jewish man. And John believed that God loved, but he only loved Jewish people. The rest of the people he tolerated, but God loved Jewish people. As a matter of fact, Jewish people in the day would not even step inside of the home of a Gentile, and they would never invite a Gentile into their house because it would make them ceremonially unclean. And John thought God loved only Jewish people, and he grew up believing that. But John, who lost many friends as martyrs, who had seen major chaos and unspeakable bloodshed, and he saw a total lack of love. John, that John, said, God is love. God is love. And I was thinking about this yesterday, and I want to read this to you. Well, God is love, huh? Well, let me see something then. If God is love, this ought to work. And we'll see if it does here. I'm going to take the word love out of this chapter. And God is love equals Jesus. So we're going to make a substitution here. And we're going to put the word Jesus instead of love. Now listen, see if it makes any sense to you. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not Jesus, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand not some, not a few, but I understand all mysteries. And I have not a little bit, not a college educated, not a graduate school, but I have all knowledge. I have all knowledge. And I have, though I have all faith, so I can remove mountains, but have not Jesus, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not Jesus, it profits me zip. Nothing. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself and is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Jesus bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Jesus never fails. Now abide. Faith, hope, Jesus. These three. The greatest of these is Jesus. My friends, God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. Now, this is important. Don't miss this. You see, this is really important for us. This is where we miss the boat. This is where we fall short. This is an area, one minuscule, maybe a large area. I fall short in a lot of areas. But you see, right when Jesus was about to be crucified, it was time to crucify him. So what did he do? He gathered all his disciples together and he told them something. He said, I don't want you to forget this. I don't want you to forget this. And this will be, Jesus said to them, this will be, what he said, right, you're getting right in on a conversation, people. Jesus said, this will be the distinguishing mark of those who follow me. The distinguishing mark of those who follow me. It's not what you believe. It's not what you've memorized. Oh, you can quote the whole Bible. That's not the distinguishing mark I'm talking about. It's not your Sunday morning attendance. He doesn't even care about your Sunday morning attendance, my friends. He doesn't care that you're row sitters. It's not wearing a white shirt on Sunday. A polka dot shirt would be just fine. This is the distinguishing mark of those who follow me. It's not your bumper sticker and what would Jesus do and all the stickers you have on your car. It's not your black car, your red car, your convertible. It's not your small-brimmed or large-brimmed hat. It's not your black pants and your white shirt and your color or your colorful printed fabrics. It's not your riding bicycles. It's not driving cars. It's not driving a horse. It's not not shopping on Sunday. If you don't shop on Sunday, you're a Christian. That's not the distinguishing mark. Jesus said, this will be the distinguishing mark of those who follow me. The distinguishing mark of those who claim to be Christians and you claim to follow me is that you love one another. My friends, how we fall so short. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. We don't even pray for our friends. We don't even pray for our lost relatives, hardly. Pray for your enemies. What? Love one another. Sure. That's why there's 15,000 churches on this road and all these splits. Because we're loving one another. It's because I want my way. I want my way. Because I love you. Give me my way. The distinguishing mark of those who claim to be my followers is that you love one another. Why is that the distinguishing mark? Why is it? Because, now listen to me. Those of you with your eyes closed, look up here. Everybody's eyes open. There we go. I'm not judging you. I've sat there with my head nod and my eyes closed too. Not judging you. Just, I want you to get the point here. Why is that the distinguishing mark? Why does Christ say, okay, buddy, I'm going to be crucified. This is it. The people will know that you're Christians because you love one another. Live it. Because the love for other people reflects the very nature and the very essence of God. That is why he told you to love one another. That is why he said, people, forget your black bumpers. Forget all that. Forget your white shirt on Sunday. Forget your row sitting. It's not important to me. Come and sit in a row. Forget your rules. Not shopping on Sunday. Not buying gas on Sunday. Forget all your rules. Do one thing. Just do one thing. Love one another. Love each other. Why? Because the love for other people reflects the very nature and the very essence of God. Just listen to one or two more scriptures and I'm finished. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And we all know the song. We all sung the song, "This is my commandment." What a joke. What a joke when we sing those songs. That you love one another. Oh, as you gossip about each other, as you rip the church about, as you talk about the ministers, as you split and go your way. This is my commandment, that you love one another. That was not a suggestion. That was not a suggestion. That was a command from a living, holy, omniscient, omnipresent God. That you love one another. Don't come to me with your petty gossip. And when I come to you with my petty gossip, you say, "Brother Ted, you go tell John that. You have something, you go tell John, don't tell me. That's between you and John. Go there. Follow Matthew 18. Just go do that. Stop the gossip. That's what splits the church. That's not love. That's not loving. That's not even kind. It's damnable. This is my suggestion, that you love one another, not hardly. This is my commandment, that you love one another." And Jesus qualifies it. How does he qualify it? He says, "As I loved you." How did he love you? You're all smart enough to figure that one out. This is your distinguishing mark today. By this, by what? And John repeats it again. And he says it again in a little different way. He says, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. All men will know that you are Christians if you love one another." So, my friends, what did we learn today? Number one, we learned that Christianity preceded the Bible. First they were Christians. First something happened, then they wrote it down. This book does not hang on the... Christianity does not hang on the integrity of this book. First something happened, it was recorded. This book did not cause the resurrection. We also learned, what is God like? God is spirit. He's the cause and the reason for everything that exists. He created it all. He doesn't have gender. He's not a male. He's not a female. He's not far away, and you can approach him as Father. Crawl into bed tonight, put your head on the pillow, and just say, "Father," and listen. God is spirit, God is Father, and God is love. So you want to know what God is like? The place to start is with Jesus. And Jesus told you, God is spirit, God is Father, and God is love. May God bless each one of you. May He intervene and work in our lives and help us not to gossip. May I bless some of you today and keep my mouth shut. And may you have a blessed week.
Well, thank you, Brother Ted, for challenging us with these words, these truths. I appreciate the emphasis on Jesus Christ. That is the emphasis of the Scripture from cover to cover. And it is, I'm not sure that you can separate the Word of God from Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. Jesus is the expression of God's Word. And so the Old Testament Scriptures, as was mentioned, do point to Christ, and that is what gives validity to the claims of Christ, because so many prophecies, so many things in the Old Testament are fulfilled, so many types and shadows. That is one of the strong cases we have for the truth of what we believe about Jesus Christ. And then, of course, what he's done in our hearts. And following Jesus is following God. Jesus was the expression of his Father. And we want to be like Jesus. And in doing so, we will be like God. It's amazing what Jesus' prayer was there in John 17. That he prayed that, speaking of us, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And as we heard, the Trinity is it's beyond our comprehension. We don't fully understand it, and yet we need to believe it. But isn't it amazing that God is calling us to be one with one another in that sense, and also to be one with him? And this is even more mind-boggling to me, I think, than the concept of the Trinity. When we are one like that, there will be love, and we will be expressing that love. So, yeah, a lot of things to think about, thought-provoking things that were shared here today. Trust that we can ponder them and learn from them. And be the expression of Christ in our homes, in our workplaces, wherever God calls us to be, and truly draw men to Christ. That should be our goal and our desire. So, what are your thoughts? We'll open it up. Someone would like to add something? Raise your hand. Someone got a microphone to you. Have anything to share? There in the back, Mark.
Brother Ted, I just want to thank you for the message. And I know it was a deep topic as far as a lot of the things that you talked about, but there are a lot of simple truths in there too that I really appreciate you saying again, just about God being a Father and love and God being Spirit. So I just want to thank you for your labor, and especially on the edge of a flu there, and God bless you for giving us the word this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.